Nice to see you all this morning, too.
And I don't know when we'll do it, but some morning we'll probably take one of those long hikes along the ridge. I mentioned it to Claiborne this morning, and I said I'd like a day when it's clear enough to see something. These last few days, you wouldn't know if you were walking on the ridge or by the Ganges River or what you were doing. So I don't know if we're going to get that kind of day or not, but it's a great thrill to get up about 5:30 and about 6 o'clock head out and walk along the ridge and feel victorious over those that can't get out of bed in the morning. Come back with your ego rising high and slightly out of breath and perspired enough for 2 or 3 weeks. It's not an easy walk. It's not torture either. It's not easy. Pleasant when you can do it. But Claiborne will announce that in due time if the opportunity comes for us to do it. We always leave very quietly so the conveners don't wake up, because when they wake up, then they want to go with you, and it's tough to go on a hike when a bunch of people can't keep up. So we'll say more about it later, or somebody will, if that comes to pass. Now this morning we're looking at Genesis 18 with regard to these theophanies, and the general theme of learning to trust the Lord better. Yesterday I looked at chapter 17 and the appearance of God to Abraham when he was 99, with the great emphasis on the fact that God's promises are certain. And learning to trust God, as I said yesterday, is a matter of knowing his promises and then knowing how we appropriate them for ourselves. And I tried to emphasize that in appropriating his promises for ourselves, we need to know what those promises are, we need to make them part of our lives, and we need to live in the expectation that God will do what he says. Those three things are very important. To know what they are, to make them part of us, and to live in the expectation that God will do what he says. Very important. Today we come to another aspect in learning to trust him better in chapter 18, where I will now read verses 1 through 8, and then I will sketch the rest of the chapter with you pretty quickly. So we're in Genesis 18, reading at verse 1. And the Lord appeared unto him in the plains of Mamre, and he sat in the tent door in the heat of the day. And he lifted up his eyes and looked, and lo, three men stood by him. And when he saw them, he ran to meet them from the tent door, and bowed himself toward the ground, and said, My Lord, if now I have found favor in thy sight, pass not away, I pray thee, from thy servant. Let a little water, I pray you, be fetched, and wash your feet, and rest yourselves under the tree. And I will fetch a morsel of bread, and comfort ye your heart. After that ye shall pass on, for therefore are you come to your servant. And they said, So do as thou hast said. And Abraham hastened into the tent unto Sarah, and said, Make ready quickly 3 measures of fine meal, knead it, and make cakes upon the hearth. And Abraham ran unto the herd, and fetched a calf, tender and good, and gave it to a young man, and he hastened to dress it. And he took butter and milk, and the calf which he had dressed, and set it before them. And he stood by them under the tree, and they did eat. Shall we again pray? Father, we thank you for your mercies to us today, and for your great graciousness. We thank you for this lovely place, and the opportunity to be together for a few days, to think about spiritual things, and to rest ourselves otherwise as well. Let our hearts reach out to you in love and obedience today, and let our feet be directed by your word. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now the setting for this particular circumstance is found in these first 8 verses in Genesis 18. Abraham had seen the Lord in chapter 17. I mentioned last night that the great evidence is that all these appearances were the Lord Jesus in some particular ministry. And in chapter 17, he had said to Abraham, God's promises are certain. You don't have to worry about God's promises. They are certain. And if you know that and claim them for yourself, then you're learning to trust him better all the time, so to speak. Not much time passes between chapter 17 and 18. Maybe only a few days. Maybe a few weeks, but no more than that. And Abraham is sitting at the tent door in the heat of the day, which you can understand, having been up here a couple days, what the heat of the day is like, in the plains of Mamre. And Mamre is a word which may be indicative of small oak trees. It's hard to know exactly, but they found a grove. And out there in the grove of oaks, in the heat of the day, Abraham is sitting in the door of the tent, cooling himself, as it were, waiting for the things you have to do at night. And suddenly he sees 3 men. He knows that one of them is the Lord. He's seen him before. The other 2 are servants who have a divine commission to carry out in a couple of days in another place. But Abraham falls before them and begs them to stay with him for a period of time. It's a beautiful setting. He offers to give them a little snack. But while they're waiting for the snack, Abraham and Sarah and the servants are preparing a banquet occasion. I heard a man speaking at one time, and I've never forgotten the challenge of it. He said, some of us promise God everything and give him almost nothing. He said, Abraham offered him just a morsel, but because he loved God so, went and prepared him a banquet of the very best things that he possibly had. And there's a tremendous lesson in that, I think. But that's not the lesson of this hour. So after these things are brought, and they eat them, in verses 9 through 14, 15, the Lord discusses with Abraham circumstances like that which he had discussed back in chapter 17. He reminds them again that Sarah will have a child in the fullness of time. And Sarah is in the tent and hears it, and within herself, she chuckles. When verse 12 tells us that she laughed, I think it's the kind of chuckle of a person who says, oh, I'll bet that'll really happen to me. It's dangerous when you interpret too many things. But within herself, she chuckled. Sarah is a godly woman, and in the New Testament is used as a model to other women as to how their lives might be modeled before God. So neither we nor the angel exactly faulted her for chuckling, but she did it. Within herself, she laughed, and she said, am I really going to have a child? But she said it within herself, but they're dealing with the Lord, and so the Lord naturally knew what she said. And the Lord said unto Abraham, why did Sarah laugh? In herself, see, why did he laugh? Why did she doubt that? Does she doubt that anything is too hard for God? At an appointed time, she will have a son. And then Sarah, because she was as human as we are, denied that she laughed and saying, I didn't laugh. She was afraid of somebody that knows what happens inside of you when nobody had heard it outside. So she says, I didn't laugh. And the angel, the Lord, very gently said to her in verse 15, he said, no, he said, you did laugh. That's all he said. And then in verses 19 through 22, the Lord talks and lets Abraham know of the judgment that he's going to rend in Sodom. The Lord says, I wonder if I ought to tell him about this. The Lord says these things so that we might understand something about him and learn to trust him better, you see. He said, should I tell him what I'm going to do? And he says, I know what sort of person Abraham is. And consequently, since he knows what sort of person Abraham is, he's able to tell Abraham what he's going to do. And in the last verses of the chapter, 23 through 33, you have in my mind one of the most remarkable sections in the Old Testament, where Abraham talks with God about God's mercy and judgment. He knows that Lot is in Sodom. He knows it. He knows that his nephew and family are there. He doesn't know much about them, but he knows they're there. And when he hears that Sodom is going to be destroyed completely, he begins this long discussion with God. Lord, he said, if there are 50 people there, will you not spare the city for the 50 that are righteous? And the Lord says, I will do it. And then Abraham goes down step by step with God down to 10 people in verse 32. The Lord with great patience, Abraham with considerable trust because he knows to whom he's speaking. He finally says, if there are not 10 persons there, will you destroy the righteous with the wicked? And the Lord says, listen, if there are maybe 10 people found there, I will not destroy it for the 10's sake. And Abraham is happy at that point, apparently. And the Lord's quest is over. And the Lord went his way, and Abraham returned into his place. Now, this is a remarkable chapter in a lot of ways. Abraham spends the whole chapter in personal conversation with God in a visible form. And God is answering for Abraham the big question about God's dependability. Can God be relied upon? Can he be trusted in matters of the heart and matters of the life that go beyond the immediate things you can control with your hand? And the answer that boils out in the chapter is pretty simple. God's mercy and justice are absolutely trustworthy. And you and I, with Abraham and Sarah of old, need to learn the importance of relying on God's mercy and justice. So I will say that several times. Rely on God's mercy and justice in learning to trust Him better. See that God doesn't cheat. That he doesn't take advantage. That he doesn't play tricks. See that God is honest and faithful. And rely on God's mercy and justice. And then if something in your life doesn't seem to be working right, don't try to figure everything out. Rely on God's mercy and justice. If there's supposed to be some aspect that you can't quite put together, don't die trying. Rely on his mercy and justice. Oh, every now and then I meet people who have to understand everything, every detail. I just got to know everything that happens, every detail. I've got to figure it out. The concept of taking anything because God does it and faith in God is almost too much for them. And yet every day of every other aspect of life, they take things exactly like that. And just about 90% of the people I know that drive an automobile hardly understand the basic principles of the internal combustion engine. And they certainly don't understand the basic components of an electronic ignition system. They don't give it a second thought. They get in and stick in the key and turn it. If they don't turn it too far and twist it off, they get a buzz and the thing starts. They don't understand it at all. There are a few brothers and sisters who are mechanically minded and do understand those things. There are. But they are in a distinct minority, as you will quickly discover if your car won't start outside the meeting some Sunday night. You'll discover that the ones that are really knowledgeable are in a distinct minority. They almost never are preachers, although once in a while it does happen that somebody has had to do tent making with that sort of thing. And if you'll forgive me for going back to the dining hall again, where I've been in every message, people sit down and eat and they never analyze the chemical composition of the food, not even for a minute. You just don't do it. And if you sat down at the table with somebody that did, you wouldn't want to eat with them again. You know, you sit down and he looks at that and he says, now let me explain to you the calcium components in the cabbage before you begin to eat it. Your food would be cold before you got a bite of it in your mouth. Or your cold salad would have turned warm. You just don't enjoy people like that. I used to drink a lot of coffee. I gave it up about 5 years ago, 6 years ago. Who really cares? But I didn't take a lifetime pledge, but I stopped drinking it because of, et cetera. But I was once with some brethren in a humorous kind of a moment. This fellow said, would I like some coffee? And I said, yes. This was the days of weakness, you see. I said, yes. And so they set out a big mug on the table for the three or four of us and filled it with coffee. These other men I was drinking with were godly men who worked for the DuPont Company, and they were all scientists and chemists with the DuPont Company, and but they were godly brothers. And so they poured this big cup of coffee, and the fellow said to me, he said, would you like some cream? I said, no, I never. I said, if I want hot milk, I drink hot milk. I said, no, I don't put cream in it. And the other fellow said, he said, I need a little cream, but he said, just to cool it down a bit. And then they did one of the most amazing things that I've ever seen in my life. But one of the men who was a big chemist and physicist said, you know, he said, putting the cream in it doesn't really cool it down. He then demonstrated that when you added the cream, you got a lowering of the temperature immediately, slightly, but because you had increased the specific gravity of it, the temperature soon stopped lowering and it stayed hot longer with the cream than without it. They sat there with a slide rule and papers and pencils and scribbled and figured and boiled it out and came up with a formula that's how much cream you would put in. By this time, I had almost died of thirst. I wanted to drink the coffee. But people sit down, they don't think a thing about it. They don't analyze the food. They don't look at it and say, I wonder if the cook washed her hands. They just don't do it. And there are thousands of other areas in life, but suddenly when it comes to God, we've got to have everything figured out. So something's happening that I really don't like. I need to rely on God's justice and mercy. And if somebody says, well, I've got to know more than that, that just shows how illogical we are when we're dealing with God. How do we dare think that our finite mind can comprehend all that he does anyway? But I want to really look at the passage and not just make pronouncements on it. But that's the lesson. Rely on God's mercy and God's justice. Notice three things with me. First of all, he has understanding of our weakness. Here he comes to Abraham's house. He arrives unannounced. I don't know all of the customs of the Middle East, and I don't know if anybody knows what they were in Abraham's day. I don't know. But he arrives unannounced. Abraham knows who he is. Abraham says, I'll get you a morsel of bread and a little water for your feet, and you can rest in the shade of the tree. I don't know what Sarah thought either when Abraham came in and said, quick, he said, get three measures of fine meal and knead it and make the cakes on the hearth. And then he went out. He didn't ask her to cook the meat, you notice. He went out and found a man who could take care of that, so he divided up the duty and brought this giant feast in. And then they said to him, they said, where is your wife Sarah? And he said, well, she's in a tent. And the angel said, I will return unto thee according to the time of life, and Sarah thy wife shall have a son. And Sarah heard it in the tent door, which was behind him, and she laughed. Now, I don't want to press this too far. But back in chapter 16, Abraham didn't think that God could give him a son. And in chapter 17, Abraham is still worried about the promise, although the message is that God's promises are certain. And now we see the doubt that fills Sarah. But what we see of God is a God who in mercy and justice understands the weakness. He says to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh?
And Sarah, when she gets a chance, says, I really didn't laugh, because nobody wants to look at God and say, yeah, I sneered at your ideas. Nobody wants to do it. And the angel softly says to her, you did laugh. Just so that the truth will be recorded and she'll know it. And as I said last night, when they name this child Isaac, you'll have a memorial in his name for the rest of his life. But they laughed. But God does not bring a sharp rebuke. God can do it. God does not bring a sharp rebuke. He has understanding of our weakness. The weaknesses are usually used to sharpen our focus on God's ability and God's power. I don't mean he's indulgent of them. He doesn't look at us and say, go ahead and be weak, I understand it. That isn't what I mean either. I mean that God understands our weaknesses. If you have doubts, God understands them. If you laugh at something he said, God understands it. But he understands it with mercy and with justice. And consequently, he doesn't look at Sarah and say, you laughed, I'm not going to give you any children. Or at Abraham and said, you've got this scoffing wife, we've got to get another wife. God understands them both. He understands our frame like the psalmist tells us it's dust. And I take great comfort in that for myself. He loves us, knowing what we are, and knowing what our weaknesses are. One of the things that has really perplexed me in the whole marriage situation, I have occasionally performed a wedding, and then later found them feuding with each other and separating. I never thought it was my fault exactly, although sometimes you wonder. But here's what I have discovered in three or four cases where I've been able to talk with people. Party A suddenly discovered something about Party B that they hadn't known before, and they think they can't live with it the rest of their lives. I've discovered that in three or four cases. That is no excuse. They ought to grow up and learn to live with it. But that's where the rationale is. When they really found out what the other person was like, they decided they didn't want them anymore. Now, here's a beautiful truth about God. He knew what Abraham was like. He knew what Sarah was like. He knows what you and I are like. He understands all of those things. And yet loves us because he's God. And because we would be empty and ruined without him. How can we not rely on his mercy and justice when we see the practical way that God has worked for our blessing in that life? He loved them knowing all about them. Certainly they ought to desire growth. Certainly Sarah ought to get over laughing. I imagine she got over laughing on about the fifth diaper, is my guess. But certainly she ought to get over laughing. Certainly Abraham would need to overcome his own particular concept of disbelief. The fact that God understands the weakness doesn't mean we ought to continue in it. But it does challenge us not to rely on our understanding or might, but in the mercy and the justice of God. He understands our weakness. If God only accepted those who were perfect completely and could be perfect, then none of us would be here. None of us would be with him. And if God demanded a continuing standard of perfection out of us after he took us, none of us could stay here. Our perfection is Christ. That's what it is. In the flesh, we will always be marked with certain weaknesses and difficulties. They will always be present with us, but they should not kill us. God understands those things, and we need to learn to trust him with them. Now, not to be indulged in them, and not to continue in them, but to trust him in them. And if I have been disbelieving about something, then it's good for me to confess it to the Lord, to receive his forgiveness and practical strength, and to prayerfully seek to live believing and doing his will. He is understanding of our weakness, so you rely on God's mercy and justice. You say, well, I didn't do this right, and I didn't do that right, and there are plenty of things that everybody could say that for. So I rely on God's mercy and God's justice. It's awfully hard to illustrate that in a way that makes sense on all sides. But I can think of a few times in Christian witnessing and other things where every rule was broken, and yet God worked for blessing. When I say every rule is broken, I don't mean laws of the Bible. They need to be observed. But laws of tact, and laws of saying the right thing, and laws of being the right sort of person, every one was broken. And yet God moved for some blessing and salvation or grace that we could hardly imagine. So in a situation where you realize you've said the wrong thing, done the wrong thing, not been the sort of person you had to be, you open your heart before God and rely upon God's mercy and God's justice. And you discover that God understands our weakness, and you learn to trust Him better thereby. The second thing I will emphasize is that God then is just in the exercise of His will. Just. Just means that He always performs according to a set standard. That's what it is when you say a thing is just. When I was a boy in school and taking typing, we learned how to justify the margins. Not many boys took typing in the school where I went. I would take anything to get out of study hall, anything at all to avoid study hall, which I thought was the great waste of time of all years. So I took as many other subjects just to get out of it, and I got in typing 1 year, and I got in shorthand 1 year. When they discovered me in shorthand, they threw me out and put me back in study hall. And that's how some things go in those little schools. But we learn how to justify the margin. Today in my little study sits a computer. You don't have to know anything about justifying the margin today, except to punch 3 buttons on that computer, and it does it all after that. It's amazing how little knowledge you have to do to survive today with all these technological advances. But to justify the margin was to make sure that all the sentences ended at the same place, and the ends of the sentences fit by a set pattern, and that's what it is to be just. To be just is to be in agreement with a set pattern. To be justified is to be declared to be in agreement with that set pattern. Consequently, when we read in Scripture that God justifies those that believe in Jesus, it means He makes them true, He makes them straight. They agree with His righteous requirement in Christ. They're just. Now, God is always that. I love the passage in Lamentations 3 from about verse 18 to 34 or 35. I love that passage, where it emphasizes the true nature of God's dealings. And finally, Jeremiah says, He doesn't play tricks on people. He doesn't deceive people on purpose. He doesn't take advantage of people. He's God. His dealings agree with the set standard. They are always just. So He is just in the exercise of His will. Shall I tell Abraham what I'm going to do? Now, it's not fair to put words in the Lord's mouth, so just understand I don't mean to do that exactly, but you can see what He says. He says, should I tell Abraham what I'm going to do, verse 17? I know what sort of person Abraham is in verse 18 and 19. Should I tell him what I'm going to do? And because he knows what sort of person Abraham is and how Abraham will respond to his will, in verse 20 he tells him what he's going to do. He is just in the exercise of his will. Abraham has no complaint about the will of God with regard to Sodom and Gomorrah. They were wicked beyond belief. I'll just pause and tell you that occasionally you run into somebody who thinks today we've got about as wicked as we can get, but if you go back in history, you'll discover that there's a lot greater depths of wickedness that could be sunken to. We're looking for the Lord to come and wrap these things up. But they were wicked beyond belief, Sodom and Gomorrah. Abraham is not worried about them, but he is concerned for the righteous that might be there. Should the righteous suffer with the wicked in this physical, temporal suffering? And so he asks God about it in an interview that I'll come back to in a few moments. But in each case, God says to him, he says, my judgment is just. And if there are 50 righteous, 45 righteous, 40 righteous, 10 righteous, I will not be unjust. I will not be contrary to the standard of righteousness that I've set for myself. I will not be it. I read some years ago Solzhenitsyn's First Circle. I think it's one of those many, many books that Christians ought to read to get an understanding of what happens under totalitarian states. So I read it with considerable interest. And in the framework of it, they're looking, the official persons in the government of the Soviet Union are looking for a particular person who's done a great crime. And they've got a certain number of clues, and they've boiled it down to one of 3 persons. And one of the investigators says, in a few days, he said, we'll know which one of the 3 it was. And the chief authority over him, he says, don't worry about that. He said, we will arrest and incarcerate all 3. And he said, we'll know that we have the right one if we take all three. And that, of course, is what they proceeded to do. And I kind of sit back and groan at the injustice of it. Here are two men who have done absolutely nothing wrong, suddenly caught in the same punishment with somebody who was plotting treason. But God is not like that. All Israel suffered at Ai because of the sin of Achan. All Israel suffered because the nation as a group had failed in their dedication to God, and the sin of one man brought them into difficulty. But when the punishment for that sin came to the camp directly, the tribes walked in front of God, and he selected this tribe, and this family, and this house, and this man. God is just in the exercise of his will. I'm just saying that flatly. I don't feel like arguing to prove it, but that's what he's saying to Abraham. I'm just in the exercise of my will. That was likewise true with Abraham's children. Abraham said, couldn't Ishmael do just as well? He's my own son. Couldn't he do just as well? And God says, no. My promise was that a child of your own loins, and that involves your family circumstance, will be the heir and will carry the covenant. And God will exercise that will. And I push that to myself, that God is just in the exercise of his will. It's not good for us to try no more than God, but it is awfully easy to do. So people look around and say, is this fair? Is this right? Fair is a tough word to define, incidentally, just as easily defined, but people look around and say, well, is this fair? Is this right? Why is God doing this? Why is God doing that? As long as your mind is haunted with questions like that, it's hard to learn to trust him better. Now, I'm not saying it's wrong to ask the questions. You ask them politely of God, and see in his word how wise he is. And then having asked him, you accept his answer that he's just in the exercise of his will. And you live on that light. It's a mistake to think we can't ask the question. We may certainly ask them respectfully and honorably of God. The problem is when we will not receive his answers. And that's where the sin and difficulty comes. So we rely on God's justice and God's mercy. He understands our failures, and his will is exercised in justice. I wanted to mention a third thing. You'll see it in this discussion of the people in Sodom. He extends mercy to the utmost. Well, utmost as far as we can see it. We know that God is a God of great mercy, and mercy is a word which describes his overall kindness to all men. So the rain falls on the just and the unjust. The sun shines on the believer and the unbeliever. The cooling breezes cool the brow of the pagan as well as of the godly. And so here Abraham says, how are we going to deal with the righteous down there? He's sure that Lot is there. I don't know how far you can press that. The New Testament tells us Lot was a righteous man. His activities in verse 18 at least show him to be a man interested in moral truth. He certainly was in a poor place and not performing well a long time. But his heart apparently was still with God. Abraham knows that. And Abraham knows that he's married and that he has a family. And in his mind, the family of Lot at least must be righteous too. And he can hardly believe that in a great city there would be no other people affected by the righteousness of Lot. And so he moves from 50 to 10. He's not sure. In my mind, I've often said, why didn't he go to 5? It is true when he says to the Lord at 10, he says, Lord, he said, don't be angry with me. Let me speak once more. You see the kindness of God in understanding our failure. A lot of us by that time would have said, Abraham, don't you know that I always do the thing that's right? Let's stop this counting people and just trust me. But he says, oh, he said, don't let the Lord be angry. And the Lord is not angry. If there are just 10 found there, the Lord says, I will not destroy it for 10 sake. I've often wondered why Abraham didn't go to 5. I guess you'll never know the answer to questions like that. You can speculate for the rest of your life, but I think that he found it hard to believe there wouldn't be 10 there when he knew that Lot and his wife and his daughters and that, it's hard. He just couldn't believe there wouldn't be 10 there. Wouldn't believe it. But you see, when God says to him, if there are 10, I will spare the city. God is extending his mercy to an awful lot of wicked people on the behalf of 10. Can you see that? God is giving to them a measure of common grace to live rather than face the immediate judgment that was their rightful due. Somebody told me once it's a mistake to stand in front of God and say all you want is justice. Justice coupled without mercy is pretty tough stuff. We rely on God's judgment, his justice, his mercy. That's what we rely upon. Jeremiah the prophet said, Lord, rebuke me, he said, but with mercy, not just with judgment, with mercy. Because he knew that if justice were the only thing that came, if you got exactly what you deserved, it would be not, well, I don't know what to say. I don't know what to say. I used to say of my teachers that that's what I look forward to in exam periods. I would say that I wanted to get what I deserved. I took a kind of a hands-off view in academics. I always enjoyed school, and I studied as little as possible until I became a serious student. That didn't happen when I was 24 or 25. I studied as little as possible. I used to look at the teachers in college who were godly people. I went to a Christian school, and they were godly people, and they were concerned that fellows like myself didn't study more. I didn't study more because I rode near the top of the curve, and I knew they weren't going to flunk the whole class, so I just sat there and kind of smiled at them and said, you know, I didn't get A's a lot of times. I got B's, and once in a while I got C's, and sometimes I got letters that are almost unpronounceable for their miserable nature. But on the whole, I thrived at it, and I said to Dr. Batson years ago, I said, she looked at me in the medieval history course, and she said, I wish I could flunk you. And I said, all I want is what I deserve. And she said, well, you deserve to flunk. But she said, because of certain just policies, she couldn't do it. So I passed by. I have had enough students like that myself in the last few years to show me the wisdom and the goodness and mercy of God. I have been struck by that, how things even out in life. I used to have a counselor at camp that just tortured you almost to death. I mean, a camper when I was a counselor. And you saw him in your cabin, you felt like going home. But I met him years later and saw him with five of the orneriest kids that ever lived in the whole world. And I said to myself, the Lord knows how to keep the accounts even in this life. Quite apart from that, he extends mercy to the utmost. We live in a day of grace. The Apostle Peter tells us that we ought to count the long-suffering of the Lord as salvation. And in our age, he extends mercy and grace and salvation to everyone who believes. The world is not being immediately judged by God by its sin. The coals of fire are not here in the sense that unbelievers are being instantly cut off. But through the blood of Christ and the work of Calvary, God extends salvation and life today to a world which, from a human point of view, doesn't deserve it at all. No more than I did. But he is a God of mercy. And he reaches out to every heart and offers faith and belief and urges to trust him and receive the life and peace that he gives. He extends mercy to the utmost. There comes a time when mercy stops. There comes a time when mercy gives place to the divine wrath and the justice of God. That time comes, but God extends that time in his will and providence in a powerful sort of way. And we still see people throughout the country trusting Jesus and being born in the family of God. Well, I hope you all know Christ in a saving way. If you don't, just know that today God is in the business of extending mercy to you rather than making you chargeable immediately for your sins, extending mercy to you in the belief that you can be saved through faith in the Son of God. And so we rely on God's justice and mercy. And so here, in a very practical, powerful way, you've had somebody you've known who lived a perfectly wretched and wicked life, and suddenly it's over. And you feel terrible because they are lost as far as you know. You witness to them, but as far as you know, they're lost. It's all left with God, who is merciful and just. Lost they may well be, but justly so because they refused God's mercy and God's grace. I'm not nonchalant about it. But I have to rely on God's justice and God's mercy. And as I do that, I learn to trust him more. I'm constantly surprised at how his goodness shows itself in the walk of life when I'm relying on him. And I am constantly bothered at what difficulties we make for ourselves when we are not relying on him. So the Lord appeared to Abraham. He said, Abraham, he said, my promises are certain. You can build absolutely upon them without any qualm or without any fear. And Abraham, my mercy and my justice are absolutely trustworthy. Taste and see that the Lord is good, I said the other night. His promises are certain. His justice and his mercy are trustworthy. You and I need to rely on them both in heavy proportions. Tomorrow night, well, whenever I'm back with you, we'll look at the appearance of God to Isaac in Genesis 25, I think. Shall we pray? We pray, our Father, your blessing for us this day in Christ, a blessing which we know in our hearts and lives and feel assured of. But Lord, how easy it is to try and live in ourselves and live in our own security and our own strength to the neglect of our God and the goodness of his mercy. Help us to learn bit by bit to rely upon you, knowing that you understand us, that you exercise your will justly, and that you extend mercy to the uttermost point. We thank you for being to us a God and a Father. In Jesus' name.